I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. These are familiar verses. Matthew 28. This is the close of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they did homage to him, but some doubted. And Jesus, coming up, spoke to them, saying, "All power has been given me in heaven and upon earth." Then he said this, "Go therefore. Go, therefore," or just "go," "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them to the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have enjoined you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age." And then in Matthew 13, I'll read from the 1901. In Matthew 13, 51 through 53, again, this is the 1901 version. After the Lord had been speaking in parables, he said this to his disciples, "Have ye understood all these things?" They say unto him, "Yea." Verse 52. And he said unto them, "Therefore every scribe who has been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto man that is a householder who bringeth forth of his treasure things new and old." In verse 53, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." And then in John's Gospel, the very beginning, chapter 1, again on the morrow, John 1, 35 through 42. "Again on the morrow there stood John and two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he says, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speaking and followed Jesus. But Jesus, having turned and seeing them following, says to them, 'What seek ye?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is being interpreted, signifies teacher, "'where abidest thou?' He says to them, 'Come and see.' They went therefore and saw where he abode, and they abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour." Verse 40. "Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the two who heard this from John and followed him. He first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which being interpreted is Christ, and led him to Jesus. Jesus, looking at him, said, 'Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas,' which is interpreted is stone." And then finally in Matthew 16, a verse I think a few verses we're all familiar with, 13 to 18. This is at Caesarea Philippi. "But when Jesus was come into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he demanded of his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some John the Baptist, and others Elias, and others again Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He says to them, 'But ye, who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answering said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in the heavens. And I also, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and Hades' gates shall not prevail against it. Lord, we come to you. We commit the reading of your word back to you, and we say once again, as always, in utter dependence, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. If you refuse to speak, there is no value. But if you speak, there is great value. Open your word. Send forth your spirit. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would be free to open the Lord Jesus to us in an ever deepening way. Lord, speak. Your servant heareth. Lord, we don't want to be distracted by the immediate. We pray above all, you will speak and we will hear. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Those of you know that in September we started a series called Making Disciples. I think you probably remember at least some, maybe some small part. But we'll continue with that today, this matter of making disciples. I told you then, and I'll tell you again, that this burden resulted from three initial impressions that the Holy Spirit seemed to give me. One, the call to discipleship is beyond initial believing. When we believe on the Lord Jesus, not every believer is a disciple. That was the first impression the Holy Spirit seemed to make upon me. The second, the call to discipleship is optional. You don't have to be a disciple. You don't have to respond. Oswald Chambers said, when the Lord talks about disciples and taking up their cross and following Him, the Lord always said, if. So that was the second impression. And the third impression is that disciples are not born, they are made. So none of us is excluded. I shared with you about the great Vince Lombardi. You know I'm a football fan. Some of you grieve so much about that. The famous coach said a thing that has enduring value. He said, leaders are not born, they are made. And so it is true for disciples. The Lord Jesus calls everyone to believe. And for those who will hear, he calls everyone to be his disciple. And then he sets out to do a work that he can only do by the Holy Spirit, transforming and conforming us to his own image. And in the end, that wonderful verse in the Scripture says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his master. That's the end of discipleship. So this is the burden that is on my heart. You'll remember we touched upon a few things. I'm not going to give you a long introduction. Ralph is supposing I'll finish early. I hope that's true. I may answer my phone. First, we talked about the mission. When the Lord Jesus gave his last earthly command, the last command on earth, before he was taken up, he said this, his last command. He said, go therefore and make disciples. Now we know that is the Great Commission. Somehow I think we've dumbed it down, if you'll pardon me for using such a phrase in regard to the Scriptures. We like to dumb things down. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm a fan of the books for idiots. I guess it fits, computers for idiots, cars for idiots. I don't guess they have a Bible for idiots, but I guess I would have it. We dumb things down, and we say the Great Commission is all about evangelism. It is about evangelism, but it's not just about evangelism. There was one single mission, and that mission was go, therefore, and make disciples. That was the mission. And then we looked at the Maker. What a word of encouragement. God reveals Himself in the opening pages of the Bible in Genesis as the Maker of the universe. And He is pleased with the work He does, unlike us. You know, often I do things. I'm a project person. I love projects. I have endless projects. It is the bane. My wife is constantly grieved by my endless projects. And often I'll end those projects and I'll say, well, that's not very good. But the Maker of the universe saw everything that He made, and He said, behold, it was very good. The Maker. He is the Maker. He said to Peter when He called him that second time, He said, come unto Me, come follow Me. And He said this, I will make you fishers of men. It says in the Psalms, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us worship God our Maker. It says in Isaiah, the great prophet said, your Maker is your husband, Jehovah. He's the Maker. He's the one that makes disciples. Aren't you glad? It's not your responsibility. I'm so glad it's not my responsibility. But He says, those I call, I will make. That's the good news. So that was the second thing. And then we talked about the man just briefly. We said, God willing, in our next several times together, we would look at the Apostle Peter. Now, I don't know about you, but I love the Apostle Peter. And all the more, he seems so human. He seems so real. He always seems to be sticking his foot in his mouth. He always seems to be falling and failing and getting up. He's the first mentioned in every list of the apostles. And he's the first to speak. And even when Peter speaks, they follow him. I love Peter. Now, I often thought about, why is Peter subjected to such humiliation other than he has foot, and mouth disease? Why is it that Peter is always exposed, always being disciplined, always being dealt with? And then it dawned on me one day, he is the supreme example of the way our Lord Jesus takes a man and makes him into a disciple. All of those dealings, all of those trials, all of those exposings are for a single purpose, that this one would be made a disciple. So that's what we began to look at. And today what we would like to look at is, just call it part two, you can call it what you like, making disciples, I call it part two, the necessity. And that's the burden that's on my heart, that we would see the necessity of this issue and the necessity of a few things. It may seem to be just optional, but if you want to be used of the Lord, if you want to see the Lord have His purpose in your life, if you want to see the Lord glorified, this if becomes a necessity. So that's what the burden is. And let's look, first of all, at the necessity of disciples, or you might say the reason for disciples. One thing that tells us how necessary it is, when the writer Matthew concluded his great letter, this is what he concluded with. That's how necessary it is. The Lord's last command when He was on the earth, This was it. Go, make disciples. That's how necessary it is. You know, another thing I think of is the Gospels. A large part of the Gospels is the relationship between the Lord Jesus and His disciples. Some people might say, well, what's so important about disciples? Well, you know, it seems to me you would miss the vast majority of what's in the Gospel. It's the interchange. It's the fellowship. It's the dealings. It's the life together. It's the learning from Him. It's the lessons that are given through the disciples. There's a great book. I'm going to push a great book, and I get no royalty, so I don't mind pushing a great book. But there's a classic by A.B. Bruce, and it's called simply The Training of the Twelve. And one great ministering servant years ago made this statement of that book. He said, that book has never found its way to my bookshelf. His secretary had logged, I would love to have seen his library, by the way. His secretary had logged every one of his books neat and in such great order and reference. But that one book, he said, never made it to the bookshelf. Every time he was in the Gospels, it was there on his desk by his Bible. What a great book. That explains everything. All of the Gospels are the training of the 12. What he's done is he's calling men to himself. And those that respond, he wants to do something with. And he wants to make them in his image and transform them and conform them to himself. That's the necessity of discipleship. You know, after the Lord was baptized by John in the Jordan, and after the Lord's temptation in the wilderness, the first thing he did was call disciples. That was the first thing. We've read the story in John, that first call. How they came unto him. Even John the Baptist said all he had to say was, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the disciples of John became the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They left John and came to the Lord Jesus. They said, "Where do you dwell?" And he said, "Just this. Come and see." And they followed him. That's what we're to do. That's the necessity of the disciples. Why is it so important to have disciples? Because when you look at the Word of God, it is God determining somehow in His wisdom, and I would say incredibly in His mercy, that He has called man into fellowship with Himself. And He has chosen not to be alone, but to be in fellowship with man. Man has this special place. No one else has it. No angel has it. No animal has it. But man alone is gifted. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1:9, we are called into the fellowship of God's Son. That's what disciples do. That's what they are. They're simply in fellowship with the Son of God. In 1 John, we're told that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That's real fellowship. And we are included. That's the necessity of disciples. Or I think of the house of God. You know, there cannot be a house, God's house, without disciples. There cannot. You may want to argue with me, but I think it's clear that the house of God is a people and not a place. Some of you still say, and maybe me at times, I'm going to church. How hard is that to go to church? Is the church still a place to you? Or is the house of God that people, that temple, that habitation for God in the Spirit, where all of His own, the redeemed, are an expression of his abiding place. Every disciple is to be part of the house of God. You cannot have the house of God without disciples. We read in Ephesians 2 that we are a holy habitation for God in the Spirit. We're built together on the foundation of the apostles, the early disciples. A holy habitation for God in the Spirit. And then I think about the end of the Bible, when I think about the necessity of disciples. You know, Revelation 21, we see several things. We see a holy city. We see a new Jerusalem. We see a bride. They're all the same. And it says in Revelation 21, 2, "And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And it says in Revelation 21, 14, the same chapter, "And the wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." There will be no city, no New Jerusalem. There will be no bride unless they're disciples. These original apostles, these original disciples become the very foundation of the wall. That's the necessity. Why? I don't know if this strikes you the way it strikes me. But I think I heard last time one questioned about what's so important about disciples. I believe it's of great importance. No disciples, no holy city. No disciples, no New Jerusalem. No disciples, no tabernacle. No disciples, no bride. That's what Revelation 21 teaches us. And then another thing I think of when I think of the necessity of disciples is they are entrusted the testimony of Jesus. It says of Antioch, those in Antioch, it says the disciples. I think we misread it. I think sometimes we say the believers. But the disciples, notice the Holy Spirit's fine choice of word. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Those that respond to the call of discipleship are those that are together entrusted the testimony of Jesus. This is what, you know, I think is so important. You remember when the Lord left, was about to leave, and he spoke to his own those loving words after John 13. Our brother Jim has been sharing on this. When he instituted the table and he said, "A new commandment I give to you," John 13, I think it's 34, 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you would also love one another." And he said this, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples." That's the necessity. That's the importance. They have the testimony of Jesus. We could go on and on, but I think of the mysteries of the kingdom. You remember when the Lord Jesus spoke the parables, and the disciples came up to him. It was the disciples that came to him, and they said, "Why is it, Lord, that you speak in parables?" And he said simply this. He said, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. It is not given to them." The Lord will share his closest secrets with his disciples. He will unfold his mysteries to his disciples. That's the necessity. And finally, I think the disciples are to be transformed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. You can be a believer. You will have eternal life. I despise those. That's too strong, isn't it, on a day of such joy and birth. I despise those that say you can lose your eternal life. Or at least the teaching. But you know, this matter of a disciple are the ones that are transformed and conformed. You can believe in the Lord Jesus and have no change of heart, deep change of heart. But when the disciples are put into that training ground, or put into that discipline program, or put into that place of relationship and fellowship, and the Lord Jesus can begin to work in their hearts and deal with them and conform and transform them, the end result is that they are to bear His image. And we read in 1 John, and when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Can you imagine? For we shall see Him as He is. That is the necessity of discipleship. Now, another thing I want to hit you with this morning is the necessity of response. I'm very burdened about this, because unless there is response to the Lord's call, there can be no disciples. You remember we read in John 1, chapter 1, how those disciples of John, which one included Andrew, the brother of Peter, heard that great pronouncement, "Behold the Lamb of God," and went over and followed the Lord Jesus. And then you remember how Andrew went and found his brother, Peter. What a good brother. He went and found Peter and he said, "We have found him, the Messiah." And Peter came to him. And then it says the Lord Jesus looked at him. Now, it doesn't mean a casual look. The Word of God is very explicit. It means a careful look. I think He looked right through him. I think He looked deep into his soul. No politics involved. Please don't take it that way. But George Bush refused to talk to people on the telephone. He wanted to look them into the eye and look into their soul, he said. He refused to talk to world leaders on the phone. So you think you have some video gadgets, you ought to see what he had. Brothers and sisters, he looked at him. And he said to him, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonas." Now what does that mean? Have you ever thought about it? In the Bible, names have meanings. Very often we understand everything just from a name. And I think it's true in this case. Simon is Greek for Simeon. And Simeon simply means hearkening. That's all it means. He looked into his soul and he saw one that would hearken to him. That is Peter. That is Peter's secret. Above all the other apostles, Peter is always responding. You see it again and again. Through all of his fallings, he's still responding. I think he's always falling, but ever following. That's the way I think of Peter. And when I fall, that's what I want the Lord to do in me. How often I fall. But would it be said, ever following? He hearkened. Don't take that name for granted. He hearkened. He responded to the Lord Jesus. Hearkening means hearing. And you remember how important it is when the Lord gave His last words to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, He ended every summary letter to the church. He said, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Hearkening. Hearing ear. That's the great need. That's what separated the Apostle Peter. That's the reason he was made a disciple. Because of that. You know, I think of Samuel. I think of so many illustrations. It would take us way too long. The baby would be a year old and we'd be celebrating a birthday. But I think of Samuel. You remember Samuel? That beautiful picture of Samuel in the temple and in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and it says, "And the light had not gone out." That's the testimony. And Samuel heard a voice. He heard a voice. That's what Samuel did. He heard a voice. And I think you all remember the story. Let me turn to it. 1 Samuel 3. He heard the voice of the Lord calling him. Let me make sure I have the right thing. Forgive me. I'm just a little bit rattled. 1 Samuel 3, 3 and 4. "And it came to pass that time when Eli lay in his place," this is verse 2, "now his eyes began to grow dim, he could not see, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel lay in the temple of Jehovah where the ark of God was. And Jehovah called to Samuel and he said, 'Here I am.'" Here I am. That's hearkening. You know, he said it three times. Samuel would wake up, he'd go get Eli and say, "Eli, I heard this. Here I am." And Eli, maybe in his dullness, finally realized it was Jehovah calling him. And he said, the next time he calls you, answer him. Answer him and say just this: "Speak, Lord, your servant hear." Now, hearkening is hearing, but answering is responding. And what we see in the life of the Apostle Peter, this great disciple that had so many flaws and faults, is first of all a heart of one that responds. I started going through all the occasions his name is mentioned, and I began, at least in my version, I don't know what your version has, but I began to see this phrase that I've fallen in love with. Every time he responded, it says, "And Peter." That's the way it starts. "And Peter." That's so important. The necessity of a response is the beginning of being made a disciple. If we don't respond, there's no way he can make us a disciple. Think of the story of walking on the water. You remember the story. They were all in the boat. And then the Lord is walking on the water. And Peter says, "If it's you, Lord, call me to come to you." And the Lord says, "Come." And Peter does what no man has done except the Son of Man. He walked on the water. Now, I know. You and me both. We look at the failure. Yeah, but he sunk. That's positive encouragement. But nobody else. Nobody else in that boat even responded. Do you see the necessity? That's the difference. He responded. And Peter. "And Peter, having descended from the ship, walked upon the water to go to Jesus." Oh, I can think of another circumstance, Matthew 16. I think you all know that story. I read the verses. That great revelation is often just referred to as Peter's confession. It says, "And Simon Peter answering." Nobody else. Answering. Responding. He said, Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him high praise. But then he said, "But ye, who do ye say that I am?" And the word is, "And Simon Peter answering said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the necessity of response. You can think of the Mount of Transfiguration. It immediately follows in Matthew chapter 17. You know the story. Elias and Moses appear with the Lord Jesus, who is transformed in glory. At that moment, he could have left the earth and gone to be with the Father. His glory, that flesh that had veiled his glory, there was a breaking out of his glory. And it says, "And Peter said, Lord, it's good that we should be here. Let us build three tabernacles." Now, Peter was a diplomat. He said, "One for you." He mentioned the Lord first. "One for Elias. One for Moses." But he responded. We often look at the rebuke, the failing. But I believe, and this is the burden, if I can transfer it, then I can sleep tonight. This is the burden. Don't look at the failure. Look at the response. That's what's necessary. Oh, we could go on and on. There's so many things. But Peter is flawed, but following. Always responding. Always, you think of that last scene in John 21. You remember the scene. They're out fishing and they don't catch any fish. And the Lord is out and he's preparing a breakfast on the shore. And one of the disciples says, "It is the Lord." And it says, Peter, nobody else. Peter girded his overcoat on, dove into the water. I guess he could swim. And went to the Lord. That's response. Read his life. Read it differently. Read him as imperfect. True. Being made. True. Having many faults. Does it remind you of anyone? Wake up and look in the mirror in the morning. But read him first of all as one who responded. I remember through my midlife crisis. Whoa, somebody wrote me a note. "She will be fine. The Lord loves her and this young one." Thank you. Whoever wrote that, I don't know. Thank you. Yeah. Where was I? Oh, the midlife crisis. How could you forget? I just had another one. I remember when I went back, gray-haired old fella with those young students to get my master's degree. And, you know, I didn't understand all those courses I took. I'll be honest with you. I shouldn't admit that to you students. I understood everything. Took it all in. It was wonderful. I could tell you every bit of it. That would be a lie. But I took one course I loved. Didn't have anything to do with engineering, structural engineering. But it was the history and aesthetics of jazz. Believe it or not. They told me I needed an elective. I thought, well, gee, this is a whole lot better than structural computations for whatever. I took it. And I don't remember much out of that either, to be honest with you. But I remember this. That professor, a gifted jazz musician himself, said, he was explaining the secret of early jazz. And he comes from the African heritage, and the whole beginnings of early jazz was call and response. It's like in Africa when they play the drums, and you hear, any of you guys that watch Tarzan movies, I grew up on them, by the way, they would play the drums. I'm not a musician either. And then in a distant place on another hill, that same tune was played back. It was call and response. Now that's what the whole Bible is, dear brothers and sisters. Do you know that? From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it's call and response. And if we don't respond, you'll never be made a disciple. I remember this nation went through a huge tragedy. Some don't like to use that word, with 9/11, a huge trial. And I learned a term that you think at this age, 59 years old, gee, you've heard things. But I remember hearing, I think for the first time, that phrase, first responders. It was everywhere in the news. Those firemen, those rescue people, those police who laid down their life for others. They were just simply called first responders. I wonder if we could borrow that term. Peter was the first responder. When the Lord called, he answered. He hearkened. He heard. And he answered. He responded. And this is the secret of his life. Well, there's some contrast in the Word of God. So much for going short, huh, Jack? I saw you just looking at the clock, brother. That's okay. I do that too. You think of contrast in the Word of God. What does it say of Adam in Genesis 3:17? Because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife. That was the indictment. The land will be cursed because of it. You will toil. It will be labor. And from dust you are, and to dust you will return. All because he hearkened to the voice of his wife. Jerry's been sharing on Abraham. Lessons learned from the life of Abraham. And Abraham, it says, I think it's in Genesis 16:2, but I'm not sure. I'm going by memory. It says, Sarai had a great idea. She must have thought she was Ford. She came up and said, look, I got this handmaid. And you know, we're not getting this thing happening about children and seed. So suppose you take her. Don't you think that's a good idea? Well, it says of Abraham, and he hearkened to the voice of Sarai, his wife. You think of the ruin with Adam that caused. You think of the ruin with Abraham that caused. Multiple generations still in conflict. Brothers and sisters, this is the necessity of response. You know, when the Lord first looked into Peter, he had another thing to say to him. He said, Peter, he said, Simon, son of Jonas, you shall be called Cephas. That is a promise. And the Bible says, interpreted a stone. Every disciple is to be a living stone in the house of God. But that will never happen. That place of a living stone will never happen unless there's an adequate response. It's a promise for sure. But how we need to hearken, how we need to answer, how we need to turn to Him. This is the main thing that's on my heart. Suppose I just go to the conclusion and skip a point, let you guys go home early. No? Yes? Okay. The necessity of response is absolute. The Lord is looking. I think He's looking in this room. I think the Lord is looking into your eyes. And He's saying, will you hearken to Me? Brothers and sisters, there's no more important word I can bring you. Your life with the Lord depends on it. The testimony of your life depends on it. It is the secret, the necessity, the key that set Peter apart. And it is nonetheless our secret. Another necessity is the necessity of revelation. Some of you get tired of that word, I know. I've heard the prayers and the comments. But the truth of the matter is, without living revelation, you can never be made a disciple. We read from Matthew 16 that portion that's so familiar with us. You know the story. At Caesarea Philippi, the Lord had a private meeting with His disciples. That was with His disciples. That wasn't with the crowd. That wasn't with the throngs of people. But He was alone with His disciples. And He popped this question. I shouldn't be using those words, I know, on this day. But He said this question to them. Who do men say that I am? And they had an answer. They said, oh, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elias, the prophet. Some say Jeremiah, the prophet. That's all high praise, don't you agree? Suppose you were called that, the great prophet Elias. What did the Lord say of John the Baptist? A greater among women is not born. The greatest. High praise. But you know, if all we can say is you compare to this one, and you compare to that great one, it'll always be less than the Lord Jesus is. Without living revelation, revelation from above, divine revelation, we will never see the Lord Jesus as He is. You'll always be comparing Him to something or someone. Here's the problem. He is the incomparable Christ. To what will you compare Him? To whom will you compare Him? If you have divine revelation, you will see one that is altogether lovely, worthy of your life, altogether beyond everyone and everything, matchless glory. That's what divine revelation does. It opens the eyes. It takes away the sheet. It exposes the thing as it really is. So at that moment, it says, and he said to the Lord, said to him, but who do ye say that I am? And it says, and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Brothers and sisters, have you seen Him? Have you seen the incomparable Christ? One of my favorite books is by, I think it's Stanford. Forgive me, I'm at one of my blank moments again. And it talks about, it's J. Oswald Saunders. And the title I cannot ever forget, it's simply called The Incomparable Christ. Subtitled, The Person and Work of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that God would give us such revelation. Peter saw it. Peter's eyes were open. The rest of them didn't see it, but Peter saw it. You know, I think there's a, going back to the first point, maybe a connection to be made. If we simply respond to Him, He will open to us His greatest secrets. This is the lesson of Peter. He was the responder. And unveiled to him, he saw what no one else saw. They were always beating around the bush. They were comparing him to other great men. It's true. High praise, it's true. I would just like one of those comparisons upon my gravestone. But they didn't see the incomparable Christ. That's what we need to see. It takes divine revelation. When he saw it, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's the one that gave you this vision. He's the one that opened your eyes. He's the one that made you see this one as he really is. This is the secret. What necessity, brothers and sisters, there is of divine revelation. If you see him altogether lovely, if you see this incomparable Christ, your life will change. And if you respond to him, he will show you more of who he is. Now I think of Leonardo da Vinci. He saw something. He wasn't just a great inventor. But when he painted his fresco of the Last Supper, and he was contemplating painting the face of Jesus, he devoted himself to prayer. Just the contemplation of it. He didn't know what to do, but forever this great masterpiece, before it was ever made, just the thought of it. And it says, even after that preparation, when he raised his brush to the canvas, his hand trembled. You know, do we tremble? Have you seen him? God is willing to open our eyes. Divine revelation is an absolute necessity. And when he saw that divine revelation, because he was a responder, God opened more and more to him. Not only did he show him, the Father show him the incomparable Christ, but he showed him his eternal purpose. And when he opened his eyes, he began to see what was deep in the heart of our Savior. And that was his church. And the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now some people foolishly, mistakenly, have said Peter's the rock. How absurd. Oh. Sorry. No. That's another child. Upon this rock, I will build my church, the gates of hell. You know, brothers and sisters, he wants to reveal to us his purpose. If we respond to him, he'll reveal to us his heart's purpose. And then he goes further. Not only does he reveal his purpose, he reveals Peter's place in that purpose. And he says, "Thou art Peter, a rock." Not the rock. You know, I think the confusion can be easily solved over whether Peter's the rock upon whom the church is built or otherwise. There are two different Greek words. There's Petra and there's Petros. You know, Petros is used for Peter. It's a piece of the rock. He's not the rock. And Petra is used of the revelation. It's referring to the revelation. It's referring to the incomparable Christ. And it means a massive rock. That's the difference. But if we respond, He'll show us His heart's purpose. May the Lord be able to open our eyes and give us divine revelation. You cannot be a disciple without divine revelation. You'll never understand what His purpose is. You'll never be in the service of the Master doing the right thing. You'll be doing what you want. But if you see His grand purpose and are in line with His heart, and He can bring you into that place so that you are a living stone like Peter, then in your generation, you can serve the purpose of God. Well, let me conclude with this. You know, at the end of John's gospel, we see there's but one question to Peter. You remember when the Lord was taking trial? You remember. It's interesting to me, the first trial with the high priest. It says the high priest asked him about first his disciples and his doctrine. But then you know Peter, you know, it says, and Peter, it says, I love that phrase, don't bury it deep in your heart, and Peter, God bless him, and Peter followed afar off. If it was ever a description of our life, that's the description. But he followed, and he went. And it was that little maid, that little porteress, that little doorkeeper. And she came up to him and she had one question. Are you one of his disciples? That was the question. And do you know what his reply was? He said, I am not. Can you imagine? No wonder we read in the gospel, the Lord Jesus turns and looks at him. I think he looked right through him again, just like the first time. Looked right through him. But he did it again. It says in that same chapter later, one that, you know, was with the guard, surely you are you, this is the question, are you one of his disciples? And it said, I am not. This is the question. Are you one of his disciples? What will be your answer? What will be your response? What will you say to that question? No wonder at that moment the word of the Lord was fulfilled and the cock crowed. And Peter realized what he had done. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. Now thank God that's not the end of the story. It says beautiful in Mark, I think it's Mark 16. The angel, when they went and they found the empty tomb, and the angel had a little word, not sure it was from the Lord himself. And he said, go tell the disciples. That was the word. Go tell the disciples and Peter. That was the word. All of these and Peters had accumulated. And the Lord in His mercy didn't let Peter go. And He said, this angel said, go
tell the disciples and Peter, he'll meet you at Galilee. What is your answer to that question?
I think that's an all-important question. I think it might be the most necessary question I can bring to you. I wonder, will he find in us those that hearken? Will he find in us those that respond and answer full of flaws? Stumbling, yes. Being made, being conformed, being constrained by the love of God? Yes. But what will your answer be today? Will it be, I am not? I think that word was a sharper pain than any sword in the side of the Lord. May the Lord capture us. May the Lord really draw us to Himself. May we hear His call. May we just say yes. One of my favorite stories, I know you know Brother Jerry's been sharing from Genesis, is that story about Rebecca. You know, she was to be the bride of Isaac, and it was such a beautiful story with such a simple response. And they finally ask her, her family. They ask her, and this was her response. She said, I will go. Is your answer, I am not? Or is your answer, I will go? That is the necessity. May the Lord help us. Lord, what we cannot say in our own weakness, we ask the Holy Spirit to be very kind with us and help us to see the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to hear the call. Help us to hear it. Help us, Lord, to respond to it. We want you to be able to say about us, in the end, we hearkened. We answered. We responded. Lord, we don't want to say, I am not. But we want to say to you, Lord, we give ourselves to you. It is enough to be like our Master. We offer ourselves to you willingly for you to do that making work that only you can do. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.